Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
All right, grab a seat. Good morning. It is so great to see you here. So glad you're with us today. Hey, if you're a guest, if it's your first time with us, I want to introduce myself to you. My name is Trey Kelly. I'm the lead pastor here. And so sweet. I love you guys. You picked a great Sunday to join us. We're kicking off a brand new series today. And this series is going to take us all the way up to Easter. We're calling the series Prepare the Way. And the goal in this series, what we're going to do for the next few weeks, is we are going to pop in on Jesus and his disciples in three key events that happened in the week leading up to the cross. And if you know anything about the story of Jesus, you know that that week leading up to the cross was a tension-filled week. When they make the movies of Jesus, like, this is the climax. Everything gets turned up a few notches. The crowds get bigger. The expectations get higher. The emotions run higher. And so it's going to be fun for the next few weeks to kind of sit in some of these moments. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you in advance one of the key things we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. And it's this. As we read these stories, it is unmistakable that every single person around Jesus thought they knew exactly what was about to happen. They thought they knew what he was going to do. They thought they knew what was coming. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, none of them actually did. They did not in any way, shape, or form understand what was being done. Now, with the benefit of the completion of his mission and the New Testament, we can read that. And benefit of hindsight over 2,000 years, we have two choices when we reflect on the fact that those closest to him at the time didn't really get what was happening in real time. We could judge them. You know, we could say, well, if I had been there, I would have followed. I would have known. Or we could step back and make space and be grateful for the humanity that we see in Jesus' story. And the fact that the very founders of the faith felt secure enough in who Jesus was and what he did that they included their humanity in the story. In fact, side note, it's one of the reasons I am just rock solid confident that everything we read in the Bible is true. Because if I, just me, if I were going to create a religion and I was going to be one of the founders, I wouldn't include all my flaws in the story. I'd have been certain about some things. I'd have been sure. And they weren't. And they're willing to share that with us. They're willing to be vulnerable with us. So what I'm going to invite us all to do for the next few weeks, whether you consider yourself a Christian, they've been a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years, or maybe you're here for the very first time because someone invited you and you don't even know who this Jesus person really is. One of the things I love about our church is we have people every week who attend who don't necessarily believe what we believe. And if that's you today, hear me from the bottom of my heart. We created our church for you. We want to be a safe place for you to discover what so many of us have, which is that following Jesus is worth it. So for the next few weeks, as we study these events, a key tension is going to keep recurring over and over and over again. And it's really that tension that I believe God wants us to sit in for the next few weeks because he wants to help us figure out a solution for that tension. And the tension is this. It's the tension between expectation and revelation. If you've been a Christ follower for 50 years or 5 minutes, or you haven't made the choice yet, this is a universal struggle. The tension of expectation versus revelation. And they're self-explanatory. Expectation is what I bring to the table. Expectation is my life experience, my wishes, my dreams, my hopes, my desires. Expectations are what I hope God does, what I want God to do, what I expect God to do in my life. And there's nothing wrong with having expectations. We're going to talk about them in a minute. But expectation starts with me and what I want. Revelation starts with God. And God doesn't necessarily do what we want all the time. He loves us too much for that. And if you've raised toddlers, you understand. God loves us too much to do what we want, especially when it's going to be harmful. God reveals who he is. God reveals what is best. And he doesn't change that based on how we think or feel. And so every time in the Christian life, days, weeks, months, we are always going to run into the tension between what I want to happen and what I expected to happen, and then what God actually does. And so we're going to spend a few weeks wrestling with that. And we're going to do it in advance, because if we don't wrestle with expectation versus revelation, we miss something. Because you've experienced this in real life, you just never probably put words to it this way. Expectations don't stay inside. This is universal, all relationships. Expectations come out, because expectations become projections. When we project onto people what we think they meant, what we think they're doing. Another way to say it is, when something happens, we could either assess the situation for what it is, or we can assume we know why someone did something. And we all know what happens when we assume. I would like the record to point out, you're laughing, but I did not say it. But we've all experienced it. We have all had expectations creep up, and they become projections, and situations get worse. For example, let's say you, if you're married today, let's say you and your spouse are having we won't call it a fight, we'll call it a tense conversation. We'll call it a passionate conversation. And you're wondering, what are you fighting about? I can tell you, money or your kids. That's what you're fighting about. And if you really want to fight, it's about how much money to spend on your kids. Okay. So just go with me, and you know, you're at your house, and you're in the middle of this kind of tense conversation, and you both kind of realize, you know what, let's cool off for a minute, and maybe we'll talk again. And in this time, one of you gets up to go to the kitchen. And you're trying to be chill, you're trying to de-escalate. And so as they get around the corner or out of, you know, you don't know if they can hear you or not, but maybe you throw out, "Hey, would you bring me a glass of water?" They don't respond, but you think you heard them. And a few minutes later, they walk back in. They do not have your glass of water. Normal situation, no tension, no expectations, no projections, right? Oh, they just didn't hear me. Oh, it's not a big deal. But when you're already tense, when you're already aggressive, we expect aggression. We project aggression onto the behavior. So when they walk in without the water, rather than being kind or nice, just go, "Oh, I see. I guess you hate my guts now. Thanks for the water." And they're like, "I went to the bathroom. I didn't even go get. What is happening?" You do this. I do this. We do it every single day. We project onto people intention. We project onto them motive. And here's the problem with projection. And I wrote this down, so I wanted to get it right. Here's the problem with projection. Projection leads to, first, misinterpretation. We just missed it. But unless we resolve that misinterpretation, which most of us don't, produces resentment that often hardens into disillusionment. And eventually, it erodes trust. It breaks the relationship. That's what happens if we don't understand the difference between expectation and revelation, if we can't identify the projections we're bringing to the table. And it will happen with the God of the universe as well. And if you're not sure, let me remind you. Jesus had 12 disciples. They walked with him daily. They saw him heal the sick, walk on water, raise the dead. They had committed their lives to him. Yet, while he was hanging on the cross, of the 12, you know how many were still with him? one. Just one. Jesus could count on two hands the number of total followers at the foot of the cross. And it wasn't because they were weak. It's because they had an expectation. And Jesus did not meet it. And they didn't know how to follow. My prayer today is that we can learn from them. And we learn by being honest with ourselves. By being vulnerable enough to admit, yeah, there are some times I project my expectations onto Jesus. And when he doesn't do what I want, I get really frustrated. And I never question myself. I just question him. It's okay. The disciples did it too. So there's a question I want us to wrestle with today. In fact, for the next 3 weeks, it's all going to come down to three different questions. And each week, the questions are going to get clearer. And by the time we're done with this series, they'll all make sense together. But for today, here's the question I want you to wrestle with. And before I tell you the question, I want to warn you. If you've been a Christian long enough, you're going to reactively say yes. And that's good. I hope that's true. But I also want to invite you today to let your guard down a bit and make space for the answer. Might be no. Because it's only in honesty and vulnerability that God can actually begin to change how we think and feel. So here's a question I want you to wrestle with today, and I'm going to wrestle with today. We're all going to wrestle with. When Jesus, not if, when Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, is he still my king? Or is he only king when you agree with what he says? Because I'll just tell you in advance, that's not a king. But take your time, think about it. And to help you understand how this can look in the biblical context, I want to take you to the book of John. Specifically, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 12. And the event we're going to look at today is called the triumphal entry. It happened on what we call Palm Sunday, which was the Sunday preceding the crucifixion and the resurrection. This account is actually found in all four biographies we have of Jesus, but we're going to use John's today. And I'm going to let him set the stage for us, and then I'm going to explain a lot of the context. Because when John wrote this, everyone reading it would have known exactly everything I'm going to tell you. And so it helps for us to know what they would have known, because then it makes a lot more sense. So here's what John tells us. He just says, the next day, if you're wondering what happened the night before, come back next week. That's what we're going to talk about. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. Okay. Now, if you grew up in church, you've probably heard of Palm Sunday, and you knew they met him with palm branches. And again, maybe you know the whole context of why. I grew up in church, but I'll be honest, I didn't always pay attention in Sunday school. Sometimes I had to be wrangled. So if you know this, forgive me. But for the rest of us, let me kind of explain to you what's going on. Okay, so the nation of Israel is celebrating something they call the Passover. And the Passover was the celebration of an event that had happened in their history. 1,300 years prior, the nation of Israel had found themselves in a crisis. For 400 years, they had been in captivity and slavery in Egypt. Right? They were the Egyptians' slaves. And through a man named Moses, God began to fulfill the promise he had made to their ancestor Abraham, to bring them to a home, the promised land he had created for them. And so the Passover was this moment in time where God miraculously rescued his people out of slavery, out of bondage. He liberated them and took them to freedom. In 2 weeks, we're going to spend a lot more time talking about the Passover. But here's what you need to know. Scholars say there were probably over 1 million people who had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The celebration of liberation. The celebration of freedom. And even though they get to go to their home, their promised land, Jerusalem, everywhere they look, they are reminded that they're not free. Jerusalem at the time, the entire nation of Israel actually, was under the control of the Roman Empire. So even though they could go to their home, they couldn't govern their home. They had no say in the affairs, and everywhere they looked, they would see Roman soldiers. And so naturally, their hearts begin to long for the day when they're back in control. And the reason they longed for that is because for hundreds of years, God had been promising that exact thing. God had been promising, one day, Israel, I'm going to send you a new king. He will be the Messiah, and his kingdom will never end. He will reign over the entire world. And so if for their ears and for their logic, they assumed that meant a real physical person who was going to come and be a military leader, overthrow whatever government was controlling them at the time, and reestablish the kingship that God had established under Saul and King David. They thought they were going to be a mighty nation again. That was what they wanted. That's what they hoped for. That's what they expected. And so year after year, they come and they celebrate the Passover. And year after year, they have these expectations. And year after year, they're reminded that Rome is there. And then they would leave dejected. And every year, they would keep going back and keep going back until this year, because something was different. There was a buzz in the air. Everywhere you looked, people were whispering, have you heard about this guy? Psst, have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? Have you heard? Yes. Yes, I've heard about him too. Because they came from all over the region. And Jesus had spent 3 years traveling through the region, primarily around the Sea of Galilee, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Messiah. And everywhere he went, he healed people. He raised the dead. And so after 3 years of this, he's known in the area. People have heard about Jesus. People have shared about Jesus. And then the next thing they hear, he's in Bethany, which, in case you're wondering, geographically speaking, Bethany was a tiny little village, maybe 2 miles outside of the eastern gates of Jerusalem. And Bethany was important to them because everyone in Jerusalem had heard the story of what had happened a few weeks ago in Bethany. Maybe you've heard it. A few weeks before this moment, one of Jesus' friends, a man named Lazarus, had died and was buried for days. And then Jesus shows up, says, roll the stone away, Lazarus, come out. And everybody saw it happen. And I don't know about you, but if I saw a dead man walk out of the grave, I'd tell everybody I knew. And so there is this fervor in Jerusalem. There is this expectation in Jerusalem. He's finally here. God's finally done it. God has finally fulfilled his plan. The Messiah is here, and his name is Jesus. And so when Jesus starts making his way from Bethany, people in Bethany run to Jerusalem and say, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And what do? They grab palm branches. Again, growing up, I didn't know why they grabbed palm branches. I just thought they were pretty. Here's what I discovered. The palm was a symbol of liberation at that time for the Jewish people. A few centuries earlier, a man named Simon Maccabee had led a revolt and had overthrown the governing authority at the time, which was an empire from Syria. You know how they celebrated Simon Maccabee? They waved palm branches. Even into the second century, we can find coins and things that have been preserved from Jewish liberation movements. And the palms on every one of them. The palm was a symbol of liberation. It was a symbol of hope. So when they took their palms to meet Jesus, they were revealing their expectations for Jesus. They were saying, we agree and we welcome you into your new home, Messiah. We welcome you into your new home, King. And we can't wait to overthrow Rome. I bet they had the palms and they were all also looking at each other like, do you have your sword? I don't have any swords. Where are we going to find swords? Are we going to meet up to figure out how to do the battle? When's the battle start? That was their expectation. It's go time. We're overthrowing the Romans. This is it. And in case you're wondering, every single disciple had the exact same expectation. Every one of them. And it's at this moment, Jesus kindly, softly, lovingly attempts to reset their expectation through revelation. He essentially says, I know what you want. I know what you think. But I love you too much to give you what you want because it's not what you need. See, they thought Messiah meant military victory. They had no idea. It meant sacrifice. But Jesus tried to tell them. Here's what John tells us. I forgot that. This is an indication for how powerfully they bought in. They shouted, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, hail to the King of Israel. They declared him king. This is our new ruler. He's in charge. Yay! Until Jesus didn't meet their expectations. He tries to reset them. Here's what happens. Jesus found a young donkey, and he rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. Jesus knew what they expected. And if he had wanted to meet their expectations, he would have ridden in on a mighty horse, filled with military garb. Would have put a crown on. Would have done a lot of this. It's not what he does. He doesn't ride in on a mighty stallion. He doesn't ride in on an animal of war. He rides in on a young donkey. Is there anything less threatening in the world than a young donkey? He chose an animal of peace. He chose the animal of a priest. And he chose it because his father had already said it would happen. The prophecy that John's talking about there is found in a book in our Old Testament called the book of Zechariah. We don't have time to go there, but if you go later in Zechariah 9, which is where this prophecy is taken from, it's very clear what's going on. God promised the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He also promised that he would be a prince of peace, that he would end all war, that he would rule over the entire world, and that he would accomplish it by laying down his life. There it was, black and white. Jesus met their expectation with new revelation. And they didn't care for it. That was Sunday. You know what that crowd was screaming by Friday? Kill him. Execute him. You know why? Because they didn't understand how to wrestle with the tension between expectation and revelation. When he didn't do what they wanted, they were out. Here's my encouragement for us today. Nobody's looking around. Nobody knows what's going on in your head. Can we be vulnerable enough this morning to admit sometimes we do the same thing? Perhaps you're here today begrudgingly because you feel like God's let you down. Because he didn't do what you expected him to do. And I know you want to ask, wait, so are you saying it's wrong to have expectation? Absolutely not. Of course not. I don't judge them for having expectations. I don't judge myself for having expectations. We're human. That's all we can do. They were living in bondage. Of course they wanted freedom. But here's the key that they missed that we can learn from. When Jesus attempted to reset their expectation with new revelation, they ignored it. What if we took a different approach? What if we decided to trust him? Because what I do, And what you probably do, and most of us do, is we project our wants and our desires onto Jesus. And we say, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you and actually come right here. I've already got the role designed for you in my story. Here's what I would like you to do. Here. Number one, bro, got to get a spouse. I don't know about you, but I've got a few in mind. And there's one I feel like I'm supposed to date. So can you tell her, please? We project how we want things to go at work. We want a Savior who guarantees our success. We want a Savior who promises that we're never going to have discomfort, that we're never going to struggle, that we're never going to get sick, that we're never going to have challenges. We want a God who never seeks to correct us, but is always like, you know what? You nailed that. Gotta say, once again, you have the perfect take before you even ask me about it. Well done. We project onto Jesus and want a Jesus that confirms and agrees with every cultural opinion we have. And watch your toes. We want a Jesus that agrees with every political opinion we have. Now, I don't say any of that to condemn. If you feel that way, you are in great company. The men who walked with Jesus for 3 years felt that way. Even in the moment that it was happening, it wasn't until later they understood what was happening. And I love John for having the humility to write this down. Because here's what he says. John tells us that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, didn't understand at the time that what was happening was a fulfillment of prophecy. They didn't get it. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and they realized that these things had been written about him. It was only upon reflection that they were able to appreciate the revelation. And honestly, that's the point of today. Because projection isn't just a problem the crowd had. Projection's a problem followers have. It's the way our brains work. We are even wired to process new information and new revelation through what we already think. We call it confirmation bias. It's why when you see a news article, you read a story that lines up with what you already believe to be true, you trust it immediately. If you hear new information or you read something and it doesn't sound right, you are naturally skeptical. That's the way our brains work. And we do the same thing in our churches. You can be honest. Our church or other churches, when you hear a sermon on a topic you're passionate about and that sermon lines up with what you already believed about that topic, you will high five, you'll email, "Pastor, that's the best sermon I ever heard. Thank you so much." But when a sermon maybe hits a topic away you aren't used to, or maybe the biblical mandate is something that is uncomfortable, the biblical mandate is possibly challenging. "Well, I don't know about that, Pastor. I don't know if I believe you, sir. There's this guy on Instagram that says you're wrong." "Oh, really?" "Yeah." Okay, side note. Think about that, just in life, okay? Our church, any church, you have a pastor who spends days, weeks, months praying for you, agonizing over the text, bring something to you that he feels like is of God for you because he's been praying the whole time. And what do? We go to an influencer on Instagram who doesn't know your name, doesn't know your story, has never prayed for you, doesn't think about you at all, and just uses your like for some more money. And we say, "That guy probably has my best interest at heart." That was free habit. That's called exercising demons right there. But we all do it. And I keep saying that because if we won't admit it's a struggle, we won't ever solve it. It's one of the reasons I think they wrote it down so that we would all read it and go, I don't have to feel bad about this. I don't have to feel judged by this. I can be corrected by this, but I don't have to feel condemned. Do you know the difference? That's a whole sermon. Write that down. I got to preach that one day. So I'll ask you again. How do you wrestle with the tension? I'll ask you again. How do you answer this question? When Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, is he still my king? Again, we all want to say yes, but we can look back and realize there's probably been some no's. But what happened? Upon reflection, you realized God was doing something better than you thought. If you've been following Jesus longer than a week, right, we all have those moments where we look back now and we're like, oh, I'm so glad you did not say yes to that prayer request. I'm so glad you didn't give me that job. I'm so glad that deal didn't go through. I'm so glad we didn't get that house. I'm so glad she said no instead of yes. So glad. See, upon reflection, we can see it. And so again, as we enter into Easter, it's a time for us to reflect. It's a time for us to recognize followers of Jesus will always struggle with this problem. And it's only upon reflection when we look back and say, you know what? What he did was better than what I wanted. And we'll eventually all come to the same conclusion. His plan is better than my plan. It doesn't mean I can't have plans. I pray to God all the time with my plans. I bring my expectations to him. There's nothing wrong with having expectations. Expectations are reasonable and rational. But the true healthy way to practice it with Jesus is to go to him and say, Jesus, this is what I would like for you to do for me, please. But if you have a better idea, I trust you. That is the relationship we're being invited into. And for any of us who wonder, why should we do this? There's a quote I want to end with just because it convicted me so much, and I think it would convict all of us. It's from a pastor that I greatly admire. He passed away a few years ago. And in one of his books, this line just, it just penetrated my soul, and I hope it will yours as well. Here's what he says. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. I heard some oohs. It's not meant to be a juke. It's meant to be a warning. If we're worshiping ourselves, we will end in destruction. Because if we could do it ourselves, we would not have needed a savior. We would not need a good shepherd to guide us. And if we have a good shepherd who loves us so much that he laid down his life, if we have a good shepherd so powerful he can raise the dead, and if we have a good shepherd with so much knowledge that he knows the future and has already ordered our steps, the only reasonable, rational response to that is, yes, Father, you're right. Your plan is better than my plan. And it's with that in mind that we return to our question for the week. When Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, is he still my king? Only you can decide the answer to that question. And that answer can change. My prayer is today and over the next few weeks that you may have said no in an area and you'll begin to say yes. So I want you to reflect this week on your life. And here's how you can tell if your answer is no. Are there areas of your life you have not surrendered to Jesus? Because at the core, the reason you will not surrender them to him is you don't trust him with the results. You still think your way is better than his. You're still projecting your expectations onto him. And that's a human response. It's a natural response. But it robs us of what the Bible calls the peace that passes understanding. Because you know where that peace really comes from? It comes from trust. It comes from complete and total faith. God, you did not do what I expected, but I trust you. God, I don't know what's coming next, but I trust you. because you've always been with me in the past. And when I reflect on the past, you've always done infinitely more than I can ask or imagine. So with that knowledge, I choose in the present. When you don't meet my expectations, you are still my king, because you've never let me down and you never will. As we enter into our time of response, I just wanted you to take some time and really reflect on this question. Ask God to show you if there's any area you're holding back, and ask him to maybe give you the confidence to trust him in that moment. Our prayer team will be down front if you'd like someone to pray with you. We have communion available in the vestibules. This is your time to respond to what God's doing in your heart. He loves you. He has an amazing plan for your life, and it will not be your plan. That's a guarantee. He's giving us permission now to choose in advance and decide. I trust you no matter what. So let's pray together. Father, we love you so much, and we are so grateful for your son, for his teaching, for his sacrifice, for his life, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for this church, a place we can come together and be honest about our struggles and learn from the heroes of our faith how to pursue you in a way that honors you and brings peace to our souls. Father, we lay our expectations at your feet, expectations you give us permission to have. And we ask you even now to help us see how in the past the best gift you've given us is not doing what we wanted, but doing what you knew we needed to become the men and women that you've created us to be. As we reflect, may your revelation go forth. And may we learn to trust you, even when you don't do what we expect. We love you, we thank you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray.